We are studying together the subject of Bible prophecy, and we have been going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. In our last study together, we were just closing out our examination of the second paragraph of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. You remember now very briefly, and we believe it is wise to spend a few moments in review to set the scene for our new study, that we have seen God complete his program as he has outlined it for the 70th week of Daniel. We have seen the heavens opened and the Lord Jesus Christ himself returned, and the armies which are in heaven, consisting of God's elect from all of the ages up through the rapture, returning to this earth to establish his earthly kingdom. We watched God as he meticulously and methodically closed in on the kingdom and the reign and the dominion of Satan. We saw Satan eventually banished to this earth, and we saw him marshal the forces of the nations of this earth in their military campaigns in the land of Palestine, and as Christ returns to marshal them together in one great battle against him, and yet they are defeated. We found as we opened the 20th chapter, that Satan was now chained and sealed in the pit of the abyss for 1,000 years. We looked at that 1,000-year period, and we can come to only one conclusion in the study of God's Word, that if we take God at his word, this will be a literal period of time, 1,000 years in length, with Jesus Christ, the elect of the ages up to the rapture, plus those who are redeemed out of the 70th week of Daniel, will rule and reign physically and literally at Jerusalem over a group of human beings who are ushered into the kingdom age as a result of the judgments we saw in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25. We found that there were many who would like to spiritualize this period of time and make the kingdom age something less than it is. And thus we spent a good deal of time looking at the necessity for and the characteristics of this kingdom age. We found that as the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his earthly kingdom, he is fulfilling his covenants with David and Abraham and completing the prophetic picture that he has given over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures to his people Israel. We find that he takes the power and the authority which are rightly his, which he purchased on Calvary's cross, and he establishes that kingdom in righteousness and in holiness, judging the nations before they are ushered into this kingdom age. Thus we have seen that the period of time begins not with one Adam and Eve, but with the millions of Adams and Eve, all in fellowship with Christ, believers in him, with he physically and literally present at Jerusalem. And we shall soon find that they are yet easily swayed by Satan in an uprising against God, at least the future generations are. In the paragraph which began at verse 4, we found the revelation of our reign with him. We pointed out to you that it must be read carefully, that the first they that are sitting upon the thrones in the fourth verse are those who are raptured, and all of the Old Testament saints from Adam until just before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, when Christ comes back for his own. And then there is Christ on the throne, and then there are the tribulation saints, so-called, those who did not worship the beast or his image, who did not yield him their intelligence and their strength, and who in many cases were martyred for their testimony of Jesus Christ. These are ruling and reigning together with him for 1,000 years. And then God tells us this is the first resurrection, and we looked at that. We pointed out to you, and we cannot spend more time on this subject at this time at least, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying on Calvary's cross, justified the race. He removed the guilt and the penalty of Adam's transgression, so that every single individual stands before God justified, as we saw in Romans 5, and then dies spiritually because he himself sinned. Thus we find that the unregenerate individual today is dead in sin because he died by his own choice, not because Adam sinned. He went the path to spiritual death that is outlined in the first chapter of James, and he is now dead in sin. We've suggested to you that it is not scriptural to teach that if he does not accept Christ, he will die. It is scriptural to teach that if he does not accept Christ as his own personal Savior, he will remain dead in sin. We find then that it's necessary for us to be born again spiritually, just as we were born spiritually alive because of the justifying inclusive death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Just as we died as a result of willful sin, so we need to be born again spiritually by the power of God. This he calls the first resurrection. And over these, the second death hath no power. And we spent an extended length of time pointing out to you that the second death is the second spiritual death as a result of willful sin. This is true of every individual who ever lived. Believer and unbeliever alike chose the path of sin, turned their backs on God, so that God has declared, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there is not a man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We find that as we all died in sin, it was the second time by our own choice. And those whom he hath chosen were made alive by the sovereign exercise of his will, so that we stand in his presence alive the second time without
spot and without blemish.
And over these, the second death has no power. And this is nothing more nor less than we've already seen in the epistles of Paul, that sin shall not have dominion over you. The word for power here is the word authority in the Greek. And thus we are not under the authority of sin or under the power of sin because we are in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation in him. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. We close looking at this in our last study together. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We are the ones who are able to come immediately into his presence. We do not need a mediator. Job looked for a daysman or a mediator who could stand between him and God. But we find that that has now been taken care of in Christ Jesus, so that you and I are priests of God. That is, we can come into his presence and function in the responsibility of priests. We need no mediator to stand between us and God other than that which has already been provided, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And oh, how many people have missed this glorious truth and have turned to the wiles of man to supply that mediator between God and man. But that mediator is Jesus Christ. And we are priests of God. And now we read the second time that they shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have looked several times in our study together at the importance of God doubling a picture or a truth. Way back in the book of Genesis, we find Joseph declaring that the reason God doubled the dream to Pharaoh is because he had made it sure. And thus we find God repeating the second time. We found it in verse 4, and here we see it in verse 6. That they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And yet, though God's word makes this definite and positive statement, there are still many who would teach that this 1,000 years is not literal, and that this reign is not literal, but is symbolic of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Here we find that the believers from Adam to the rapture, plus the tribulation saint, are living and reigning with him 1,000 years. The glorious prospect of looking forward to that fellowship with him, to that responsibility, and what our individual responsibilities may be in that kingdom age, we cannot even guess. But God has declared we will be responsible, that we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, that he will be literally present in this earth. We have looked in the study of the characteristics of the kingdom age at the vast changes that will accrue because of his very presence. Yet we'll soon see that sin is indeed out of the heart of man, and that it doesn't take much to turn man against God. We begin then the paragraph at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. We've seen that that prison is the pit of the abyss, translated bottomless pit in your authorized version. That's the place referred to by Job, where they are kept in chains. This is the place where the demons besought Christ not to send them, but to allow them to go into a herd of swine, the pit of the abyss. Here Satan has been placed. Here he was not only bound, but sealed by the seal of God, which was not broken. And though Satan had placed his seal upon the stone that covered the tomb of Jesus Christ, it did not prevail. That seal was broken, and Christ did come forth triumphant over death. Here, however, we see that God places Satan in the pit of the abyss, and he placed a seal upon that pit, and Satan is there for 1,000 years. And it's when the 1,000 years are finished, when they have run their course, when they have accomplished the purpose that God has planned and laid out. God has the time. You remember, dear beloved, when Martha and Mary sent to Christ and said that the one whom you love, Lazarus, is sick. Christ abode where he was. His disciples were a little bit concerned when he finally said that he was going back to where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were. His disciples reminded him that the last time he was there, the Jews had sought to kill him. And he gently rebuked them by saying, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" And what he was saying there was, "Look, fellas, if God even appoints the length of the day, if God even organizes and plans for 12 hours in a day and lays them out, how much more about the life of man? How much more about the things that come our way in our lives? How wonderful to know that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. How wonderful to know that he is not defeated nor hamstrung by the pitiful will of man, but he is indeed accomplishing the exact things which he planned in this creation. When the 1,000 years are finished, God had marked off the 1,000 years. We read back in the Old Testament that he has 3 days that he's planned on Israel, and after the third day he will come back. He's appointed that time. We hear him say that except those days had been shortened, no one would have been saved. And he has let out that time, or set apart that time. We hear the Apostle Paul say, "But unto you, brethren, there is no need that I write unto you concerning times and seasons." There again, Paul is saying, it is necessary for you that I write unto you about the appointed times or the lengths of time. God has appointed this this time. We've looked many times at the reasons now why he has decided on the kingdom age. These are the only reasons he has given us. There may be many, many more which he did not choose to reveal. But we only pause to point out to you, dearly beloved, that the length of time is in God's hand. He's already laid it out. It's already been planned for and provided for. Nothing has ever and nothing will ever take God by surprise. He has not been puzzled in heaven, scratching his head, wondering which way he should turn next. God mapped out the plan and the program for this creation ere he ever spoke it into existence. And when the 1,000 years are finished, when they have rolled by, when God has accomplished what he has planned in that period of time, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And once again, we see the minds of men struggling with these concepts, saying, why Satan? Why sin? Why the creation the way it is? Why did God do it the way he did? If there is a God, why does he allow suffering? And many have even gone to such lengths as to publish to the world that there are only two possible conclusions for a man to reach. And one is that there is a God, that he recognizes sin and suffering in this earth and chooses to do nothing about it. Or that there is a God, and he recognizes sin and suffering in this life and in this earth and can do nothing about it. And we point out that there is surely a third conclusion that one could reach, and that is that there is no God. But dearly beloved, those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior are not in such philosophical muddles. God has pointed out that he chose to demonstrate his wrath against sin before ever he created the heavens and the earth. You are faced with the assertion of his word, very clear and very simple, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and that he does have a plan in this creation, and it is being carried out. When the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. God is going to demonstrate that for this entire universe, for all that surrounds God in the infiniteness of space, for it to run in harmony, there must be but one will. Man has argued over and over again, though he might not dare to put it in these words, he by his actions says the same thing. God, I do not like the way you run things. I'll do it myself. I don't like the conclusion you have reached, and I don't like the criteria you have laid down. I want it this way. The pathetic thing is, there are many Christians doing the same thing. God does have a plan. God does have a purpose, and God is carrying it out. And one of the aspects of that plan, and one of the major aspects of that plan, as he chooses to reveal it to us, is to reveal his wrath against sin. He also intends to demonstrate his grace to all of the created hosts for all of eternity. Now for 1,000 years, Satan has been chained. No man can stand before God and say, Satan tempted me to do it. That's what Eve did in the very beginning of this program. She said that the serpent did it. And when God faced Adam, Adam said, Eve did it. Man has always wanted to pass the buck, as we use the expression today. And there are many people who believe there would be no ills in the world and no sin if Satan were chained. They have exaggerated ideas of what he looks like. The popular conception in the world today is a dragon with red horns and a forked tail. But Satan is not this way. He's beautiful, we read. And that he was perfect in all of his ways until sin was found in him. As long as Satan can keep people believing that he's ugly and he looks that way, he'll be thrilled because they won't recognize him when he comes the way he really is. God is going to demonstrate that there must be only one will. And as a new creation in Christ Jesus, that's all you have. One will. His. You do not longer have a will of your own. When God completes this program and we roll into the infinite nests of that which is future and beyond the kingdom age, we'll find that there is only one will, and that the will of God. And it's because you will not have a will of your own that you will continue with him in unbroken fellowship for all eternity. Man, for 1,000 years, has not been tempted by Satan. He has not been able to pass the buck, so to speak, and place the blame on Satan. He has not been able to complain that he cannot see God, he cannot touch God, and he cannot talk to God. For God is on the throne at Jerusalem, invisibly, literally present, 24 hours a day. When this 1,000-year period has run its course to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that sin is in the heart of man, then God yet has a program to demonstrate the deceitfulness of the lie which is incorporated or is intrinsic with Satan himself. Thus we see Satan is loose out of his prison. And he shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. We have touched several times upon the amazing concept that is here presented to us. As far back as we can look in human history, we see the problems of human government. We need only to look to that which is past to recognize that man in himself is totally incapable of governing himself. We're making the same foolish mistakes today that have been made down through the historical past. So if we are any students of history at all, we ought to be able to see those mistakes and weigh them and calculate the result. We go the same path. We do the same thing. We have found that man cannot govern himself. He has always preached some kind of government that provides liberty and freedom, that provides the atmosphere in which people can work and live and respect one another. This appears to be that which we are fighting for and looking forward to. And suddenly it's here. Not because man was able to make it, or not because man was able to succeed, but because Jesus Christ returned and is now ruling and reigning at Jerusalem. As we have suggested before, if you look at that period, 1,000 years in length. That's a long time. 1,000 years in length without a war. We do not know of any time in human history when there has been 1,000 days without a war. There has not been one day of total peace in the world in the last 25 or 30 years. We have seen, as we look at the course of nations down through history, their problems in moral laxity, sexual perversion, financial problems, excessive taxation, the greed and the jealousy of the bureaucracy, and we look at these things and we see them repeated day after day in the very nations that exist today, who should be great students and learners of that which has gone before. These things are all a thing of the past. For 1,000 years, Christ rules and reigns at Jerusalem. There is no greed and no selfishness and no corruptness in that government. He reigns in righteousness and in holiness. He rules over these people in love and in equity. We've already pointed out in our studies of the kingdom age that there is no longer economic exploitation of people. Taxes are lower than they've ever been. Material goods are more accessible than they've ever been. Health is at its peak in human history. People living for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, very likely the majority of them living for the entire 1,000-year period. During that same period of time, God has kept the serpent in evidence as a testimony to the deceitfulness of Satan, and he's kept in evidence the memorial sacrifices to continue to present to the people that the wages of sin is death. They have seen these things. With Christ literally present, they go up to Jerusalem once a year to worship in his presence. For what could they ask? Lower taxes? Ridiculous. Fairer government? No. Getting rid of the greed and the craft that has accompanied the government of Jesus Christ? No. Easing the tax burden or the threat of war? No. No, there isn't a reason that human logic could set for men to gather themselves together as the sand of the sea to go up and do battle with Jesus Christ. What better government could they have? In what way could they improve their circumstances? None. But within a very short period of time, we find that Satan is able to deceive the nations, and they must be deceived. As Adam and Eve were surely deceived, that is, at least Eve was deceived, how could she possibly better the situation in which she found herself? Then we find Adam considering the situation and choosing rather to be with his wife Eve than to be in unbroken fellowship with God. We see the nations of this earth living and basking in the presence, the visible presence of Jesus Christ, still being deceived by Satan. Gog and Magog to gather them together to the war. They're going to unseat Jesus Christ. Apparently people do not stop to think long enough as to why they are doing it, to what they expect to gain out of it. They do not appear to recognize that they are the dupes of Satan himself, and that all they are the pawns in his chess game to play the game the way he wants it played. For there is not a single reason that one of them could advance for doing what they are doing. They are deceived. We find the scriptures declaring that he can take them captive at his will, God so allows. And he gathers them together as the sand of the sea that they go up to make war against the beast. We find here again a mention of Gog and Magog, and some have tried to link this passage of scripture with Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it cannot be done. We believe that Gog and Magog are the names God has given for princes in Satan's domain. We pointed out as we studied together the book of Daniel verse by verse in this prophetic program that there are angelic hosts and angelic powers who are instrumental in the ruling of the nations of this earth. We find that God calls them princes and kings. We see in the Old Testament, for example, that he speaks of the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. Now, there never was a king of Tyre. There was always a prince of Tyre. Tyre was a small city, as you know, on the western shores of the land of Palestine. In fact, it was the place where Alexander the Great built his causeway out into the sea so that he might take the city. The city had princes, not kings. And God begins to write in the book of Ezekiel concerning the prince of Tyre, and this makes sense. And then he suddenly switches to the king of Tyre, and this doesn't make sense from a human standpoint.
to, one recognizes that the king of Tyre is Satan himself. We believe that basically Gog and Magog are names for individuals, leaders in Satan's spiritual kingdom. There are many, I am sure, who believe that Gog is the king of a country called Magog, or vice versa, that Magog is the king of a country called Gog. We are the first to agree that the word Caucasus for the Caucasian Mountains means Gog's fort. But we believe consistently in the word of God these are names used for captains in Satan's host, as Michael and Gabriel are captains in God's host. They are leaders in the affairs of the nations of this earth. They are the ones who are able to deceive the nations and lead them to make war against the sun. We'll continue this study in our next study together if the Lord wills. Father, we thank thee for the opportunity to study together. We'd ask again that the truth of thy word might grip our hearts and change our lives, that Jesus Christ might have the honor, the glory, the dominion, and the power. For it's in his blessed name we pray. Amen.